chapter 14, from verse 1 to verse 20. If you read that carefully on your own, you see a problem, minor problem. Paul wants everybody to have a share in the gift of the Spirit. But at the same time, his main concern is, number one, order in church meetings. Things has to be done in order. And number two, things that build up the community. Not to hold on a gift that is good, but misused to disturb the peace of the church. And number three, not to say that there is a gift greater than the other. When Paul speaks about the gift of the Spirit in chapter 13, which we have done, you realize that the greatest gift ever is love. When he say, pursue love at verse 1, but strive earnestly for a spiritual gift. But he said, prophecy is greater than tongues. Not because one gift is greater than the other, but because prophecy is teaching, and prophecy builds up the community. Tongues here, we have two meanings. Either you're speaking to God directly, and there's no interpretation, so you build up yourself, you don't build up the community. Or if there is interpretation, then the community is being instructed. But if there is no interpretation, get the gift of tongues and keep it to yourself. Speak to God only. Don't yell and spread confusion in the church. I don't believe our Pentecostal people will take that with a quiet heart.
No, some do.
Some do? Okay. I have seen weird things. And then he says, you know, all the way is not to be children thinking in your own mind. And by that he means don't take advantage and force your own opinion and your own desire on the community. Try to be mature. Do what is mature in order to build up the community. So, we have here a main concern of preaching the gospel and building up the community. That is the main emphasis from on part one, the prophecies and tongues. I want to skip that, and I hope you're going to read that at home. Unless you have a question.
It's a good section before you time to read it.
Well, I do have this, you know, edifying, prophesying, it says up here, speaks to humans for their edification. Is something also a gift of prophecy that is prophetic for something to come that is to come?
Yes, you see, prophecy, you know, where is someone friend here? One of our friends, you know, who comes to Bible study on Wednesday. It's a lovely lady. She's not here. Because I don't like to misquote her. She comes after me and said, I had an epiphany today. Yeah. Epiphany is a form of prophecy. Something that was not known to her, and not necessarily because of what I have said, but I have said led her to think of something else and get a light of the Spirit in her own heart. There are hundreds and millions of stories in church history and in modern life. People will be talking of something, and someone will get a message out of that, which is not directed to the main concern. I think I told you a story that I know because I'm one of the witnesses. my senior priest in Cairo, Father Mikhail, was passing in the commercial area in Cairo. Just walking. Going to see a man who... What?
It's being recorded.
Yes. Going to see a man who needs a prayer for healing. So he was walking. A woman, an upper-class prostitute, standing outside the shop buying some sweets, saw him, just saw him. She was a prostitute, practicing prostitution. Said to the owner of the shop, who happened to be a Christian, "Who is this man?" And then he told her. And then she said, "I don't know, I need to see him." That's it. That is a prophecy given to that fallen woman and led her to Christ. He, you know, he came to church on a Sunday and told me, "There's a woman standing in the corner." And I said, "Yes." And he said, "I want you to counsel her." "Why?" And I said, "Just do it." "Why is that?" He said, "She is a prostitute. Why does this have to do with me?" And he said, "It's a good lesson for you to learn how to love sinners."
Good lesson for you, how to learn to love sinners.
Yeah. And then she gave her testimony on a Sunday to about 3,000 people. And he was almost about dancing in the sanctuary. And I said, "Why you do that?" She said, "Because some of her clients are in our congregation." He was a very, very unusual man, I have to say to you.
What were you going to jump to?
Epiphany is not necessarily a sermon or a hymn. I was passing by. I was about 18. In an evangelistic rally in the heart of Cairo. And I was not committed to anything, you know. Must have been 17, 18. And there was an American evangelist leading congregation to sing in English in the heart of Cairo, if you imagine. Out of all the places that man comes, it's passing by, and I heard, "Just as I am." You know the hymn?
Sure.
And I stopped and I listened. And I said, "That's a nice thing. Now, why is that?" And I went, that was the spark that lit a big fire later on. But you know, that's what we call enlightenment, prophecy, you know, epiphany, whatever word you want to say. A preacher may be saying something about giving alms, doing charity, and the word of charity or giving food to the poor will hit a woman who had a broken relationship with her husband. That I have seen with my own eyes. And then they will come and say to the preacher, "Oh, thank you. That was a healing sermon. I'm going back and to speak to my husband again." And it wasn't about actually reconciling her to her husband. Because it is a work of the Spirit in the congregation, which neither under the power of the preacher, nor in the hands of the listener, but suddenly the Lord has his own way of catching you, unaware. Mm-hmm. Something is being said and hits you. When it hits you, you wake up. And you think it is for you. While the whole message is not really about you. I was invited to breakfast by one of our friends. You know, you Americans have such strange habits. 6:30 for breakfast. Who is hungry at 6:30? It's men who meet for breakfast every week. Businessmen. Multimillionaires, you know.
Multimillionaires.
And one of them who knows me said, "Why don't you come and speak to our people?" And I said, "Okay, I'll come and get you." "When?" 6:30. I said, 6:30, the angels are fast asleep. And he said, no, George, they are nice people. So, 6:15, he's at the door on a very cold day in January. So I go, ride the car and go. And I woke and I found all kind of good food, actually. Hasik 30, who's hungry, actually, wrote me. Have some food. It's too early to eat, isn't it? So I spoke about why Christ was rejected by the Jews in the according to the Gospels. This was a big problem for the majority of them. And then the gentleman who brought me to the meeting took me back home and thanked me for whatever I said. And then he said to me, "Do you know how I came to Christ?" I said, "No, please tell me." He was addicted to alcohol, running a major company. And because of his addiction to alcohol, he lost a great deal. And he said, "I went back home, I found a note from my wife that she left for good and took the children with her." And he said, "I was really not a believer in anything." And then, in his agony, on a Sunday morning driving aimlessly, because he was thinking about selling his company and, you know, all crazy ideas came into his head. Passed by a Presbyterian church in here in not in Carmel.
Zionsville.
Oh, he said, "I passed by the church and I saw the sign. Not going to church. Why do I need to go to church?" But then something said, "What are you losing? You have nothing to do. Go and listen to what they say." See, that secret, compelling voice made him turn the car and went. He walked in when the preacher was about to start the sermon. He even doesn't know what was the reading about. And I sat at the back of the church, you know, waiting to hear something. And he said, it was not about addiction. It wasn't about anything. I don't remember exactly what he said. But I suddenly found myself praying to Jesus. And I said, "Lord, help me. I'll give up the alcohol if you help me." And that was the beginning. I said, "Well, you know, the good shepherd has his own way of catching a lost sheep." And then he said, "Do you think this is an authentic experience?" I said, "Oh my goodness, yes. There was in history a man struggling like him by the name of Augustine. Saint Augustine later on. In his struggle, you know, with his own lust for women. He had a mistress and he used to go to brothels and his mother kept praying for him all her life. And the Bishop of Milan saw her once and said to her, "Woman, I have to say something to you. The child of these tears will never perish." As he was struggling, walking with a friend, talking about his desire to become a Christian, and he cannot become a Christian, he heard a boy saying, "Take this and read." In a garden, in a house, next door to where he was walking in that house with his friend.
Neighborhood.
And he said, "Take this and read." "And what is that?" "Do you have anything to read?" And he said, "Yes, I have the letter to the Romans." And he gave him the manuscript and opened at random, you know, the scrolls. And it says, you know, "It's the time now to wake up. Let us take off the garments of darkness and put on the armor of light." It is the confessions, you know. And he said, "Oh Lord, that was your voice for me. I could not get it from an adult, but it has to come from a child." And that was the spark that made Augustine, who became later a bishop. You know, I love this man and I don't like a lot of things he's teaching. But nevertheless, he became a bishop. And his illegitimate child used to come to attend the service.
Illegitimate.
Sitting in the front row, and he would point the finger to him and said, "See, this is the fruit of my former life." because his mistress refused to join him in his new life. But the church, you know, said, we know anything about you. You become our bishop. No one can lead people to repentance except the one who knew sin very well. Oh, yes, absolutely. There is nothing more, nothing greater than a sinner who repents. Because, you see, he knew what's all about. And I always say to Christians, please read the confessions. I assume they are on the internet by now. Ask Nathan, you know, or ask Kevin.
Read what?
The Confessions.
Confessions of Augustine.
Augustine. Okay, yeah.
You know, it's a great book. And try to get not the abridged form.
Not the abridged.
No, the whole translation. It's a great book. He is the only Christian throughout history who was so brutal about his real history. He never covered up any of his sins. And every time by mentioning one of his sins, then he say, and for this sin, Lord, I thank you. Because it led me to you. It is a masterpiece in Christian classics. I would recommend, if you ever have money and time, go to Amazon and get the translation by Henry Chadwick. Yes. Because that is the best translation of the Confessions in English. Not because he was one of my tutors in England, but because the Catholic Church, sorry about that, where there's three chapters where he deals with sexual temptations. And the Catholic Church felt that these sections are very dangerous for the young people to read.
So they eliminated
them from every translation up to 1947. And so we have the abridged form on the market where he speaks about the struggle with his sexuality. They are not there anymore. But you have the complete translation did by Henry Chadwick. I think if you go out to Amazon and just type, you know, people who are good with the internet, will just have the Confession of Augustine and then you see Henry Chadwick. Get that, because that is actually a perfect translation. So, you know, an epiphany or a prophecy is something that God will put to your heart and you are not expecting it. You know, that nice way of Christ talking to you. Unaware, he catches you. Because, you know, one way of the way Christ catch the lost sheep in his country. Yes, Mr. Chip.
Do you differentiate between divine guidance and prophecy? And if so, what is the differentiation that you use?
Divine guidance is normally, according to our... You see, I love church history. Divine guidance is, according to our church history, has two levels. One, you are trained by a mentor who is an elder and mature than you. And the second one is that you receive divine guidance personally. You're struggling with a question or a meaning of a verse or fighting a problem and you get guidance. But you get guidance because there are multiple opinions in your heart. So the Lord will tell you, no, leave that and do this, or tell you which one is best for you. But a prophecy is something unexpected, unprepared. Have you ever been in darkness and suddenly light is shining? You know, it comes unexpected. That's why we call it epiphany or prophecy. But you know, all work for the building of the person. People, when I was in Egypt, I don't use that in, and in England too, but I don't have that in America, because I don't have any pastoral responsibility, which is a great loss from my side, but I thank God I'm not doing it. Should I become a monk or get married? See? And they come and ask me. In England, I had a lovely man, great guy, and he said, why do I need to get married? Is not Christ enough for me? I said, look, what does your heart say to you? And he said, my heart says to me, Christ is enough. I said, fine, stay with this and pray for divine guidance. And see what the Lord will say to you. What do you think, George? He said, I can't tell you. Because the Lord hasn't spoken to me about you. Because, you know, I cannot plan the life of someone unless I'm really listening to what Christ told me immediately. Shall we pray together? I said, yes, we'll pray together. So we started to pray. Used to come every Friday in the afternoon into my study to pray. But in the meantime, one Friday didn't come, second Friday didn't come, third Friday didn't come. And I made an inquiry. I found that he's in deeply love with another woman, with a woman. So that was the divine guidance. I met him in the library, accidentally. And I said, I haven't seen you. I said, well, I found a woman. I said, great. That is a natural law God put in creation. Does she love you? Oh, George. I never knew love till I met that woman. Okay? Then the question of celibacy is out. You don't need me to pray for you anymore. Now I need to pray that you will have a good wedding and that will not rain on you when you have your wedding. Yeah. And he said, oh yes, well, you know, would you come and do our wedding? I said, ask your priest if he accepts a heretic like me, you know, to do your wedding. And he said, yes, yes, yes. And the Episcopalian priest said, oh yes, oh, I know George very well, or you can invite him. He cannot do the wedding because it's not allowed by the church, but he can do some prayers. I said, fine. So that's divine guidance, right? In a sense, he was divided. And you know, whenever I feel divided about something, I don't rush. I sit and I wait. And you know, listening to your heart requires three things. You know the voice of Christ. It is meek, compelling, but not oppressing.
Not condemning.
And not condemning. It gives you freedom of choice. It leads you towards freedom and love. There is no breaking necks, you know. Any compelling voice in your own heart could be from you because you have a struggle, or from the devil who is trying to oppress you. And secondly, when the Lord speaks to you, you know in your own heart it is His voice. If it gets mixed with other voices, that is the voice of your own ego, the voice of your own past, the voice of your own friends, your heart will separate the voices. You know, when you have a transistor radio and you're traveling, you know, sometimes on a long journey, you try to get the radio and you get two stations together. One saying the news and the other talking to you about to make a soup. It would be nice, you know, when there is that problem about medical care and making soup, get together, you know. It would be nice, actually, very refreshing. You know, so. But, you know, you try to adjust it. You know, I understand it is now done by a computer chip in the car, that right? So it's not like the old way, you have to do it by hand. And the two stations are separated automatically. But you know, in the old ways, you know, you have to play to get the right station. And sometimes at a certain level of the highway, you can get certain stations because of the broadcast. But you know, in the heart, you know, it's the voice of Jesus. When I was compelled to be ordained in Egypt many years ago, and I was divided, I went to my mentor. You know what he said to me? He didn't say, pray and ask the Lord's voice. No, he said to me, ordained in the church? You're too young. I was 28. You're too young. You are not ready for ordination. It will break your spine. What is other options? To go to study in England? Oh, go. I say to you, go now. I said, no, I need to apply for a visa. I said, no, go. Don't tweet. And I said, why do you say that? He said, because when you are old, you can't study. But when you are old, you will be good for ministry. Because you acquired a lot of experience. But when you are 40, 45, you are not good for any academic studies. Your brain is old. You cannot actually do any good academic research. Go now. I said, I will do that. And you know, I met hundreds of obstacles. But I took his advice and went to Cambridge. And that was a turning point in my life, actually.
Really?
Oh, yes. Oh, I discovered Western tradition. Oh.
Discovered what?
Western tradition.
Western tradition.
You know, I get a course on the Reformation, which was not available in Egypt.
Course on the Reformation.
You know, I listened to lectures on Luther and Calvin. You know, all these heretic Protestants tend to be not actually heretics after all. You know, I did.
He said he learned about the heretics who turned out not to be heretics.
Oh, like,
yeah.
You know, whoa.
Oh, yeah.
You know, I, you know,
heretics and they were not.
You know, the lecture on Luther put my heart on fire, actually.
They do.
You know, the lecture on Luther put me on fire, believe me. I have a great love for this man. I don't like Calvin, by the way.
Well, some of the things.
I just don't like him. That's for a variety of reasons. But Luther is a great guy. But you know, and then I did a good course on Judaism. I did church history, and suddenly doors of great knowledge. And every time I go and attend, I did a course on Second World War, which is not available in Egypt. I did a course on communism and socialism also. And I kept saying, Lord, thank you. If I became a priest in Egypt, I wouldn't have learned anything. I would have remained like a blind cat. You know the blind kitten? You know the blind kitten when they are born, you know, and they can't see? I would have stayed like that. But thank you for our mentor who never been to a university, actually. Never studied, did any academic studies, but he kept saying, studies, much better than ordination. When you are old, you are good for ordination. When you are young, you are good for studies. Go now. You see, that wisdom is great. Absolutely great, actually. So that is a guidance. You know?
1, 2, 3. Voice of Christ.
And number three, the voice of Christ is always builds you up. Tells you something for your own good.
So he can correct you.
Oh yes, but without slicing you.
Condemnation. There was no condemnation.
Yeah.
It's just
a voice of condemnation is your voice. Mm-hmm. Always coming back from your past. Either your guilt or your fear or your rejection. But the voice of Christ, oh my goodness, is welcoming, is comforting. I was doing a research on the word repentance in the Old Testament because there's a debate about it in Egypt. And I was really thrilled to go back to Hebrew to discover that the Hebrew word nechem, which is repentance in English, means a regret but with consolation and comfort. You don't have that in English, do you?
Go over it again.
It's like remorse, regret,
but
with consolation
and comfort.
And comfort.
Nechem was the word?
Yeah, nechem, yes. It is a great verb used for God and for human beings. And I opened up the Hebrew Bible and started to read and kept saying, oh, wonderful. Because the word repent has a bad connotation in Arabic.
In Arabic, it's awful.
In Arabic, it's tawbah, and tawbah means to stop sinning.
It's a Muslim concept.
It's a Quranic word. Yes. And the Quranic word is used among Christians who speak Arabic, because you don't have an Arabic word. But you know, metanoia in Greek, that's a common word in the New Testament, means a change of mind. Mm-hmm. A change of direction also. Mm-hmm. So I kept saying, what is the Hebrew word? It is nechem. And nechem means you do something, you regret it, but you regret it with comfort. Because you know what is the correct thing. You don't just regret it because you became disobedient to God. I assume, and you have to correct me here, that is your time to teach me. But when you are repenting and regretting something, it's because you are afraid of God and because you have disobeyed Him. Is that right?
No, not all. No.
I'd say it's fair. An awful lot of churches are driven by guilt and
Repentance, I think, brings freedom.
It does. It does, but like in most cases...
I know, I'm just saying, for me it does.
It brings freedom to all of us.
Yeah, but because you see, there is... You see, Your Majesty, I got a sense, and I may be completely wrong. And when I'm wrong, I don't worry. I am wrong, so that's not going to change history. As Falim used to say to me, you are wrong and I am wrong. What's new? Okay, I am wrong. So what? You know, I have a sense that there is a sense of being reprimanded in the preaching in America. And being almost condemned and feeling bad about yourself. Am I right?
Yes.
Yes.
Is that right?
Yes, sir.
Some people nodding. But that's not a biblical sense. You see, in the biblical sense, I regret that not because I've disobeyed God. Disobedience is not a New Testament concept. It's a Roman concept. It's not a Christian concept. I regret that because I deviated from the divine love. Mm-hmm. You know?
I lost my fellowship,
my communion with God.
That's what I meant. Repentance, you're back with God.
Yes,
God.
Yes, that's great. But you know, I hear sermons on the radio and on the internet, and I keep saying, this preacher is not even a Jew, he is almost a Muslim. Without mentioning names, you know? Because the tone of voice is condemnation. But the tone of voice in God, in the Old Testament, is not even reprimanding people. Oh, read Isaiah. You read one section where God is extremely angry. Mm-hmm. Next section, you know what he will say? I redeemed you. I got you out of the land of Egypt. So the preacher will take one section from the top and leave. Like Falim will say to me, they give us the soup without the meat. You know, get one section where God is actually thundering. But then he said, I got off the land of Egypt. Have I ever asked you to give me a sacrifice? Did I really put something heavy on you? Am I not your redeemer? You know, I am going to send you to Babylon, I'll bring you back. It's almost like, you know, like people settling an account on a friendly basis. Let me tell you my best Yiddish joke to help you to understand Old Testament. Do you remember a man by the name called Trotsky?
Trotsky.
He was assassinated by Stalin.
He was assassinated by Stalin in
Mexico, actually. He ran away from the Soviet Union, and Stalin could not tolerate him and sent a man and killed him, actually, with an axe. But here is a joke. This is nice. You know, I have a book called The Joy of Yiddish. If you are desperate and depressed, read the book. You don't need any tablets. It's fantastic. And the story is this. Listen carefully. On the anniversary of the Bolshevik Revolution, Trotsky sends a telegram to Stalin. And the telegram came to Stalin, and Stalin got it and could not contain himself. He took it to the Communist Party and read it. It read like this. This is how Stalin read it. Comrade Stalin, the Kremlin, Red Square. I am wrong. You are right. Trotsky. Oh, jubilee. The great apostate is repenting, you see? And then a Jewish boy sitting in the front row said to Stalin, can I read the telegram as Trotsky wanted it to be read? It's the same telegram. And he said, why? I said, this is how he wanted it to be read. And he read it. Comrade Stalin, the Kremlin, Red Square. Okay? Am I wrong? Are you right? Trotsky.
I am wrong.
I am wrong. Are you right? Trotsky. Change the meaning completely. Because you see, what is the tone of voice in Isaiah? I am going to kill you. Or am I going to kill you? You are my best friend. What am I going to do to you? I got you out of the land of Egypt. You know, it's actually, if you know Hebrew, it is morning.
Morning.
Morning, morning. You know, I gave you the land. I made promises to Abraham. I killed kings because of you. I stood with you. Yeah. I gave you the manna in the desert. I opened springs in, you know, what I'm supposed to do with you. You know, but not, you know, I am going, you know, like, you know, some of our preachers. I am going to kill you. I hear someone on the radio and I keep saying, oh my Lord, that thundering voice, you know, makes people get terrified. But read the whole chapter. And go more, because this is actually a dialogue. A dialogue of love in the Old Testament is, you are wrong, and I am right. And I don't like what you have done. And I'm very angry with you. But don't forget, I am your savior.
I love you.
And you know, in Isaiah he says, you know, for a minute I was angry with you, but with a flood of mercies I have embraced you. I want to actually put a new translation of Isaiah.
Just to the woman now.
What woman?
The woman.
The one you started talking about 35 minutes ago.
Yes.
The one that Kathy wanted you to
get. Oh, we're coming to, yes.
Get to page 8.
Yes, Nathan. Condemnation is to pass a verdict. No. Condemnation is I say to you, Mr. Chip, you are the worst kind of computer engineer. I am coming to kill you. That's condemnation, right? Conviction, I say to you, Mr. Chip, why didn't you come and help me with my own computer? Mr. Chip, that is Nathan. You know, you. this is going to be your code name, by the way. So, if you know about computers more, by the way, I need your help because I could not get what's it called, Pal Talk?
Later.
Pal Talk.
George.
Page 11.
Okay.
Well, the women speaking in church is page 11.
Oh, yes, part 3. Is that what interests you, Cassie?
I'm
you know, I laughed. You remember? John Wayne in one of I like Western movies. John Wayne saying to what this lovely great American actress when he quoted that verse. What's it called? Great. What's it called the movie?
Oh.
Hmm?
True grit.
True grit. She quotes a verse from him and he said, and you forget what Paul said. Women, be silent in the church.
Not true grit, it's with Catherine Hepburn.
Yes, it's true. Catherine, you know.
Cockburn, I think.
Yeah. Oh, that's right. It's nice. It's really. You know, some of the Western movies are really nice to watch.
Yeah.
especially after doing 10 hours of Hebrew and Greek. Okay. Women should remain silent in the churches. Let me read to you in a Baptist way. For they are not allowed to speak. Come on, great one, and help me.
That's why I don't go to the Baptist.
We're not talking about
that. May, we are joking. It's time for fun.
I'm not.
No, you can't tell. You know why? Because you are a lady.
Yes, she's not allowed to speak, George.
Yes, because, but you are allowed to speak. It's not a chair. Okay.
Which page are we on?
Page 10.
Part 3.
Women should remain silent in the churches, for they are not allowed to speak, but should be subordinate, even as the law says. If they want to learn something, they should ask their own husbands. It's disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. What, did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only ones it has reached?
Okay, go ahead.
After putting the life of the church back into order, Paul said that all these things should be done for edification. It seems to be a problem. Otherwise, why the mention of silence in verses 28, 30, and to learning in 31? The question of women speaking in church's assembly seems to be not about women speaking, but about disorder.
Uh-huh.
Obviously, it has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. These three verses seem to be a self-contained unit, but because they deal with women speaking in church gatherings, they have only a general connection with what precedes and follows.
Mm-hmm.
These verses are, however, the subject of much controversy because of several difficulties that one encounters in this passage. The verses interrupt the discussion about speaking in tongues and prophesying, to which Paul returns. If these verses mean the prohibition of women speaking in church, this seems to counter what Paul has already admitted in 11:5, where he spoke of a woman who prays or prophesies in a common worship service, even though he criticized one who did so with uncovered head.
Uh-huh.
The allusion to the law in verse 34 is a most unusual way of arguing for Paul, because the law does not say anything about speaking in church's assembly. So the law reference must be about women trying to overcome or rule their husbands by the kind of gift they've received.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
The same problem seems to have been a struggle over the use of a gift. We can read that in 1 Timothy 2:11-12, let a woman learn in silence with all submissiveness. I allow no woman to teach or to have authority over men. She is to keep silent. That is the same as above. Two acceptable ways in which this passage has been interpreted. Verses 34 to 36 are how Paul reacts to the practice of some Corinthian Christian women who have been speaking and pressing for more leadership in the assemblies. Paul is trying to save the women from disgracing themselves. In this attitude, he would be assuming a position quite different from what he has written, where women and men are equal, because his concern now is to ensure the inner stability and order of this church.
Mm-hmm.
Verses 34 to 35 are considered to be a quotation of what some Corinthian Christian men have been maintaining against women who have been speaking out in church assemblies. It has come to Paul's attention, just as did the slogans quoted earlier in the letter.
Mm-hmm.
Paul was not intending to set limits to a basic movement for emancipation, but rather to take the position that currently certain women, on the basis of their newfound freedom, have gone too far and have disrupted the church's order. Paul was not anticipating a universal protest by women, but as with 11:16, from some contentious people, men and women. Here, however, they should first subordinate themselves to the community assembly.
Mm-hmm.
Much has been made of these controversial Pauline verses. It is well to repeat the comment of Calvin. The discerning reader should come to the decision that the things which Paul is dealing with here are different, indifferent, neither good nor bad, and that they are forbidden because they work against seemliness and edification.
Okay, thank you. I tried to cruise between 135 commentary. And you know, have you seen a dog running for 10 miles? And you know, his tongue is dripping, you know. I'm telling you, this chapter has taken a month's work. And I kept looking at Mr. Wolf saying, I'm sorry. But you know, sifting everything, it becomes obvious to me from reading Paul, cleaning my head from all the commentaries, that there was a problem at Corinth. Because in the background, and the background that has been mentioned by a lot of commentaries, women were not allowed to take leadership in General Assembly in any Roman city. Because of legal procedures has to be in the hands of the judges. And we know there has never been a woman judge in the entire Roman Empire. All the judges were men. So for leadership, Paul did not want women to appear on the platform as leaders of the church in order not to aggravate the Roman citizens. That is to be taken into account. It's not here in the handout, because otherwise Mr. Walter will spend about 5-6 days reading my comments, you know. And I think it's a problem that has to be looked at from 4 points. You know, if you look it from 1 point, that you have to take the text as it is, without the historical background, you fall into the same problem with other churches. But if you take it as a problem in the church at Corinth, looking at the background, then it becomes obvious there was something disturbing in that community. And in later on at Timothy. People received, because you know, when it comes to speaking tongues, men and women are allowed to speak in tongues and to prophesy. So it's not about women not to speak in churches. But there is something was going on where women are taking the gift of leadership in their hands and disturbing the community. So Paul is replying to them. Yes, sir.
You can make a reference to Rome, that in the Roman Empire these things weren't allowed. But wasn't there a problem at that same time too? Was the Christian factions, the Judaizers, that were there women Pharisees or anything else, or priests, or?
No, we see women are not allowed to teach in the synagogue either.
So that not only on the Roman side.
Yes, that's correct. But you see, on the Jewish side, that's why I said the law.
Right.
You see, the law teach you that, you know, a woman has to be subordinate, you know. But subordination here is not actually, we have this word in English and it has multiple meanings. But in the law, it means not under authority. That's our meaning of subordination in English. No, it means, it means under the authority of. No, subordination means to be the second opinion of anything being said. And that is not actually in the text itself, in the background. Because we know from the Mishnah and the Talmud that women went, and even Deuteronomy and Leviticus, women went and complained about what God had designed, and God changed the commandment because of the women complain. There's a lot of issues in Judaism. But they did not assume the seat of teaching. That is definite. And one of the criticism of Jesus is the women round him who used to spend money from their own pocket on his life. You must have read that in the Gospels. These people walked with him,
ministered
to him, collected money from the people, spent it on Christ and the apostles because you need to buy food. They were wandering from one city to the next. And they had given their place in the community. I was horrified, you know, because we have a Greek New Testament, which in the margin gives you the various readings of all manuscripts. There is a woman called Janice, who is equal to the apostles.
It's in Romans. In Romans, yeah.
Okay? Many of the scribes changed her name and made her a male. Because you couldn't believe that this is
an apostle.
Or equal to the apostle. Because,
or equal to.
Because simply she is
a woman.
And I caught the King James and RSV red-handed.
You caught the red. Now, how do you know?
Going back to the Greek. Because, going back to the Greek, you know, the angels say to the Marys, go and evangelize my apostles. Spread the news of the gospel to the apostles. Thus I am
alive.
And the English says, go and tell the apostles. Now why? You tell me. Because the man who did the translation is a man. He's afraid to say that evangelisiste in Greek is to preach the gospel. Women preaching the gospel to apostles? Unheard of. You know? And I kept saying, you know, are we going to wake up one day? You see, here's a big problem. Deep hurt in my stomach, it caused an ulcer to me. I don't want the ulcer to come back, you know. We have abandoned something basic in the New Testament called new creation. Took the whole new creation and put outside and brought back Old Testament and put in its place. And I keep saying, you know, in the new creation, this is in Galatians chapter 2, that one quoted in the text. No. In Christ Jesus, there is no male, female, you know.
Slave or free,
Greek and Jew, and you know, we are all one in Christ. Okay? But you know, can we really cope with that high degree of love and respect? The answer is no.
Can we cope with it?
No, we can't.
No.
We can't?
No, we can't. Because we have prejudices. Mm-hmm.
Because I just don't like you.
You're a woman.
Or because my mother or my wife treated me badly, so I dislike you. You know, we have many people who have a grudge against women because they are women. You know, I met many people even teaching theology have a grudge against women. Women as students or as colleagues. I noticed in the church, when in the university also, I had a student. Listen to this. I could not sleep for a whole week. I had a great student who wrote a master and an MA, that's a master's in church history, called Women in the State and the Church under Maggie Thatcher. Because we had a queen, a woman, and the prime minister is a woman. Okay? And he looked at the key jobs in English society.
He or she?
So it's a boy,
okay,
doing the research. Yeah. I never forget that Kevin. He made my life share misery. He came with national statistics. Do you know, in medicine, medical studies, who are the leading figures in gynecology?
Women.
No, men.
In gynecology.
Yeah. In every high position, it's always men. Lower women.
It's like this here.
I don't know.
Everywhere.
I have figures. I have figures from Britain.
It's true here.
And the only, this again took us by surprise. The only job that women had a higher position was banking. Yeah. For unknown reason. And you know, there's not one single woman ahead of the Faculty of Divinity. Not one single woman, head of faculty of divinity. All professors of Old Testament, or New Testament, or church history, or theology, throughout the whole of Great Britain. And I said to Kevin, I need to look at, you know, the British government has something called the yearbook of the UK, which has figures. How many men are employed, how many women are, and men, you know, it gives you a great picture of everything. And I looked, and I said, Kevin, are these figures reliable? If they are not reliable, you're going to get a zero. And he said, no, they are reliable. And then we came to the church. Of course, the Church of England is like another church. The great high positions are for men. There aren't any for women. And at that time, the church was discussing the ordination of women for the diaconate.
Deacons.
Yeah, to be deacons. And I was called by the synod of the church and to ask about my opinion. I said, if you ordain women to the diaconate, according to the ancient tradition, you have to promote them to the status of priesthood later on. Because that is actually the practice of the Orthodox Church. Really? I said yes. That goes into the early canons of the church. And you know, the English said, oh, we are not really Orthodox. Okay, fine. But in church history, if you ordain someone a deacon, he can become a minister later on, in 2 years, 3 years.
Orthodox don't do that.
Oh, yes, you do. Oh, absolutely.
Priests?
Oh, yes.
Where?
All over the world.
Orthodox?
Oh, yes.
Woman, priest?
No. I said, if you ordain someone to be a deacon,
first, he
will become a priest in 3 years. Okay. Whoever the gender may be. And I said, if you ordain a woman to be a deacon, you have to ordain her a priest in 3 years.
But it doesn't happen in practicality.
No, but about an Orthodox deacon will become a priest later on.
Not a woman.
No, not a woman, no. Oh.
So what they do is avoid it.
But the Orthodox Church are living in a museum.
Okay, enough.
No, not enough.
Well, listen. Here's good deacon woman. Watch out. 3 years. Orthodox. 3 years.
I'm just saying... It might be on the books, but it's not in practice.
No. But you know, they ordain now deacons, you know, ordain the women to the diaconate and to the priesthood. And as a result of that, some people read this section in Paul and left the Anglican Church and joined either the Catholic or the Orthodox, including bishops and priests.
Okay.
In England.
Okay, let's make this.
And he said, this is the authentic church and the authenticity of the church because of what? They ordain women. And I kept saying, ha, you left your church because your church ordain women and the other church does not ordain women? Is that a sign of authenticity?
George, I think you lost us in the translation.
Right, what he's saying is they're not appointing women as deacons because then they will have to rise as
that's in
you
which
guys just talk past each other.
And in which church?
Orthodox.
Yeah,
I got it.
Yeah, okay, you...
Cassie, translate for me.
No, I think that I got what he was saying.
Yeah. Well, it's been going on since when?
Okay.
For just a second, sort of sounded like you were going down the road of women being deacons and then priests.
No,
clergy.
Okay.
That it only sounded like it wasn't really like that. That's what she got on, and you guys are still at that. So you guys ought to get married because this is like thing here. But I totally get. I understand what you're both saying. The Orthodox Church, Roman Catholic Church, no women.
No, wait a minute.
The Anglican Church still doesn't do women, but the Episcopal Church does.
Does, yes.
Yeah.
Now, even here in America, the division went between these two communities.
Right.
Anglican means no ordination for women.
Right.
Episcopalian means ordination is allowed. And even have women bishops also.
Yep.
The Indiana is under a woman's bishop, actually.
The chief bishop in America is a woman.
Oh, yes. But you see, the position of the ancient church is this. If you ordain a man, a deacon, you have to promote him a priest later on. So when I was asked by the synod, if you ordain women to the diaconate, you have to promote them to become priests. And they said, no, I'm not going to take notes of the early tradition. Fine, goodbye. Just like Farim used to say, goodbye. But you know, ordination has nothing to do with gender.
There he said that's the sentence of the evening.
Yes.
Ordination has...
Just write it down then.
Ordination has to do with the gift of the Spirit.
Amen.
You know, I was not very happy when I was told that Billy Graham's daughter is a great preacher. Better than her dad and then whoever. And you know, she cannot teach in a church as a woman. And in many of our churches in Indiana, there aren't any women allowed to preach because of their gender.
But they can teach.
Teach in a class, yes.
Sunday school.
But you know, the Catholic Church, Bob, after Vatican II, allowed women to give communion. Because the new name is a Eucharistic servant. It will be a layman or a nun will give communion to the people. I think that's great.
You know, we were at a Catholic communion service a couple of years ago, and there were women serving the elements.
Yep. That's fine. That's fine. And you know, Enrit, coming back to why we don't like new creation to take over the church and to be the new creation in reality. Four reasons. Number one, it's costly love, which we are very lazy about. Costly love. I love you as equal to me, and I don't want to do that because I'm lazy.
Four reasons for what?
For not taking a new creation seriously.
For not taking the new creation seriously.
Yes. Number one, it is costly love. It's love that costs you so much, and we are lazy. Who would like to love everybody in the church as equal to him or to her? Mm-hmm. Very few. Mm-hmm. Number two, we are greedy about authority and subordination.
We're greedy
about authority and
subordination.
You want to be the leader.
I want to be the leader. Yo, who are you after all? You know.
I want.
My goodness.
I say.
Yeah, I hear you.
You know, Your Majesty. If I tell you the horror I met in England. Because I was the only, I am a man, not a woman.
Oh, I know myself.
I am a man, I'm not a woman. It's obvious I'm a man. Mm-hmm. And I had a beard and a mustache also to prove that I'm a man. But because I'm a foreigner in the Faculty of Divinity, many people did believe me that I am actually teaching in Cambridge. Because, you know, they call me in English a gullywag. A gullywag means a black man who is completely idiot. You know, I go, it's a fun story. I go to the bookshop during a break between two lectures, and I met an Anglican bishop. You know him from wearing the purple color.
The purple color, yeah.
And the collar.
Big Desmond Tutu.
Yeah. Right. And I was browsing, you know, on the books, and he said to me, "Are you a student here immediately?" I said yes.
He was a teacher then.
I was a lecturer already. I was. I said yes. Do you know this man George Bibawi? I said yes. And he said, how could they appoint a man converted from Islam to Christianity to teach in a Christian faculty? I said, no, he's not converted from Islam to Christianity. That's not true. And he said, but this faculty is not taking the Bible so seriously. They don't believe that it is the word of God. I said, no, they do believe that it's the word of God. But the Bible has some words from the devil. Oh? I said, yes. And then he said, the Bible has words from the devil? I said, yes. How do you understand your grace? Grace is the title for the bishop. The dialogue between God and the devil in the book of Job. Because God spoke to the devil. These are words of the devil. And I said, yes. And how do you understand the dialogue between Christ and the devil in the wilderness? And he said, oh yes. I said, your grace, are these words in the Bible, written in the Bible, are they inspired by the Holy Spirit? The words of the devil, are they inspired by the Holy Spirit? And he said, oh no, and he ran away. And I kept saying, little mind, you know, this color and this color doesn't prove anything to me. Anyway, But 11 o'clock is time for coffee. And I stood, there's a common room for the staff. I stood with one of my colleagues to take coffee. And the bishop walked in with the dean. And he said, "This is the man who told me the Bible has words from the devil." And the dean is a very friendly to me. And he said, "George, did you say that?" And I said, "Your friend has a little mind."
Made a lot of friends,
didn't you? Oh, I do. I'm sorry. I told him what happened. And the dean said to me, "Oh, my goodness. What's your answer, George?" I said, "Even you?"
Oh, my goodness.
When the devil spoke, he was not did not speak by the Holy Spirit, but the people who wrote the Bible were inspired by the Spirit. What's the problem? I said, "Oh, no, you know, but you confuse the bishop." I said, "Oh, because the bishop is a Muslim. He doesn't believe in the, he believes in the inspiration of the Bible just like the Muslims." And then he came and said, "And who are you?" I said, "I'm George Bibawi." He said, "You gave me the fright of my life." And said, "Because you assume that I'm a student, you are a racist." And he said, "All of us will look at you. Look at your skin, at your culture. Who would ever imagine that you are teaching it in the faculty?" I said, "You know, well, thank you for that confession." I think that has to go in the annals of the faculty. That a bishop came here to visit the faculty and he didn't believe that a gullywog like me can teach theology to English students. Mm-hmm. And the dean said, "Oh, he's also our chaplain." And he said, "A chaplain?" And I said, "Yes, God has humor." I walk into the chapel and I say to the Lord, "Lord, thank you for your great humor. I am an Egyptian and I don't speak English very well. And I'm a chaplain to Anglican, Evangelical, English speaking people. Is there any good joke better than this joke?" But you know, you talk about gender. Well, you know, I have millions of stories about that, but I don't want to waste your time. But number three, about the new creation, we said costly love, right? And number two is?
Greed about
authority. Number three, we like to imitate the society.
We like what?
Imitate the society.
Imitate the
society. The society has ranks, you know?
Oof. Yeah.
I was asking my brothers and sisters this morning in the class.
The culture has invaded the church.
Yeah, instead we converting the society, the society converted us.
Yeah.
You know? You know? I asked my brothers and sisters this morning and I said to them, you know, the Roman church created the merits. It goes back to the Roman Empire. And I said, even in the church you are treated according to your own merits.
Merit system in the church.
Your achievement.
Merit system.
Oh, yes, your achievement. He has a PhD in theology. Well, Paul never had a PhD in theology. And I would say even Jesus did not have a PhD in theology. Oh, don't argue with him. He knows Hebrew very well. Okay, he knows Hebrew very well, but the Holy Spirit gave us the gift of tongues. You know? I don't know, because according to the merits, I remember once speaking in chapel, and deliberately to teach the English, I read the Bible in Hebrew, from the Old Testament. You know what was the reaction? "Oh, where did you learn Hebrew?" "Oh my Lord, what is so hard for a colored man like me?" "Hebrew? It's like Arabic, it's a Semitic language. You know? And when I read it in Greek, oh, he knows even Greek." See? Because it's a class society. How could you have such an education? Because you are not born here. You are not English.
Oh.
Of course I am not English. Oh, I thank God for that. Otherwise, I will not be able to teach you what I know.
Right.
You know,
this was back in the 60s, remember.
You know, I don't know. My goodness, I have horrible stories to tell you. But one night when we have time, I'll tell you all the jokes about the English people. Identify number four. Oh, Egypt, another story. Number four, if we have failed to convert the society and society converted us, and we look at grades and merits. So number four, where is the cross? The sacrificial love. Sacrificial love means I have to give you a place before I took your place. I have to give you everything.
Preferring somebody.
I have to lay down my life for you if I truly love you. But you know, Hollywood made life biting lips, you know, and stripping people from their underwear. That's love.
You lost me on this one.
I'm sorry, I become agitated because I keep...
Hollywood made love.
Yeah.
Who did we lose?
Someone get angry about maybe taking off the underwear. Never mind. But you know,
we're over time. Yeah.
We are over time. Hold on for a second, please. And you know, love is, I really give up everything for you. Because if I am don't want to do that, I am a liar when I say I believe in the crucifixion of Jesus.
Yes.
True love is to embrace the cross fully. And you know, I keep saying, you know, in the Orthodox Church we make the sign of the cross. Okay? And I keep saying, you cannot make the sign of the cross unless you are really in bond with the crucified Christ. In communion with the crucified Christ, if you are not, don't make it. It brings condemnation on you. Mm. You know, you make sign of the cross, be genuine in your love. Love your brother and sister, whoever that may be. And don't create rituals, you know, and tell me it is the calendar of the church. Hell to the calendar of the church.
To the calendar?
Yeah, the canon. The canons tell us not to do this. Don't let women come to the altar. Don't, you know, don't touch the icons. Don't, you know.
I
don't have a heart attack.
Let's go and yell that loud.
Because you see, Christ is lost. And this is the church is supposed to do as a witness to Christ. And Christ is lost. And we say, she is a woman, he is a foreigner, he is a man, he has merits, he is a sinner. What is that? Where is the new creation where sinners are welcomed as Christ welcomed them?
Amen.
Where? Amen. Where is the place where we love our women as we love the Lord himself? Gregory of Nazianza, a 4th century great bishop, said, you cannot say that you love the church and hate women, because the church is the wife of Christ.
Yeah.
And I read that many years ago and said, oh, hallelujah.
Yeah.
If I really believe that I love the church and I gave my life to the church, I better respect women. You know why I get agitated? Because I have seen horrors in 30, 40 years of my sinful life. I look and say, how did we treat women? Badly. And we can use the scriptures, you know, to justify the bad treatment.
But you need to just give two sentences on a biblical understanding. Can you do this in two sentences?
About what?
Biblical understanding of submissiveness and the authority over men.
Oh, my leg went to sleep.
Just two sentences there.
That's going to take 2 hours.
No. Two sentences. One, number one. Are you writing?
I'm writing.
Okay. Sentence number one. Submissiveness is because Christ submitted himself to the church. Ephesians chapter 5. Mm-hmm. And Colossians chapter... Philippians chapter 2.
Equality. Equally, though.
He submitted himself to the church as a slave and gave up his life for her to make her holy and without blemish. Mm-hmm. And that will put together Philippians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 5.
All right, now you got two sentences on the other one.
No authority... Authority is a misunderstanding of the Greek word exousia. It means ability to do. And the true authority in Christianity is the authority of love. when there is no authority of love, it is the authority, it is the power and the hunger for power, and it is the devil, not Christ.
It's a dictatorship.
You know, Molly, if I am your husband, and I come and just submit to you by whatever means, using the Bible in my hand, I am the devil. I am not really your husband. I am not even human. Because I have to be to you like Christ to the church. And what did Christ do to the church? He gave up his life to her. But you know, if I am really holding power over you, I am the devil. I don't care how much Bible I can recite to you to submit, to make you submissive. You know, Molly, it's because I used to work in a clinic, and I have seen a lot of divorce.
Two sentences.
I have seen two.
Here are your two sentences. Submissiveness is Christ on the cross. Authority of Christ is love.
Love. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, forgive me if I went over the top. It is, I get agitated by past painful events.
I love it.
Let's pray. Okay, Kathy?
Yeah.
Listen prayer, please.
You're a woman.
Father, we just...
Be silent in the church.
Father, we just rejoice in the time that we have had in your word tonight. And Father, I pray that you would just minister to our hearts and show us how to love in the church, Father, the way you want us to love. And I thank you for George's teaching. I pray, Father, that you would continue to bless him and anoint his words. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you. I recorded your voice here.
Maybe.
Oh, I did record you here.